Good morning, everyone.
I'd like to start out by asking you all to think back to Brother Russell's time, back to 1874, and then go back to our Lord's first advent when he walked the face of the earth with the apostles. And think back to before that time, the time of the ancient worthies, and the wonderful lessons that we have from them. And then think back farther than that, when we studied in the sixth volume the Valian theory and the canopies as they descended upon the earth. But think back before then, the first born of creation, the Logos. And then I'd like to go back beyond that, back to the time when God was alone. And so we're going to think of the time span everlasting in one direction in time to everlasting in the other direction of time. And that'll be the scope of the talk this hour, everlasting to everlasting. And to give you a brief outline so you know where we're going and we don't get lost along the way, we have 12 points we'd like to consider. And the first is, in fact, when God was alone. And the second is the firstborn of creation. The third is when Jesus was made flesh. And the fourth is, we'll jump up to Pentecost, particularly thinking of Acts 2:10, when at that time the strangers of Rome were there, as it says in Acts 2:10. And then our fifth consideration will be how the church at Rome started. Now, I used to think that Brother Paul had been there and he was just writing this epistle back to his friends. But he had never been there at that time, and I didn't know that. And so we'll consider why he wrote that epistle and how did the church get started at Rome. So point six will be why he wrote the letter to the Roman brethren. Point seven will be a brief consideration of the first seven chapters of Romans. Very briefly, we'll touch on each of those. And then our eighth consideration will be Romans, the eighth chapter. And then our ninth consideration will be Romans 8, 38, and 39. And these are some of my favorite scriptures right now. It used to be Romans 8, 28 was our favorite scripture. Now it's Romans 8, 38, and 9. Okay? And then the tenth consideration will be a holy convocation, and it is styled the General Assembly. And the 11th will be after that, after the General Assembly. And then our last consideration will be 2 Timothy 1, verses 1 through 6. So with that as a little roadmap as to where we're going, we'll begin by saying that Psalms 90, verse 2 is the scripture from which we took the title, From Everlasting to Everlasting, Thou Art God. Psalms 90, verse 2. I am Jehovah, that is my name, and my glory will I not give to another. Isaiah 42, verse 8. To us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things. 1 Corinthians 8, verse 6. And hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, Jehovah. Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. And we like to quote from Sermon Book, pages 483 through 487. These and other scriptures tell us of a personal God, the Father or life-giver of all, the Great One who inhabiteth eternity. St. Paul declares that to the heathen there are lords many and gods many, but to us there is one God, the Father, and one appointed agent of his dealing with humanity, one Lord Jesus Christ, and that every tongue shall confess that Jesus Messiah is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The scriptures tell us of the beginning of the creation of God. Hence, there was a time before that beginning of creation when Jehovah God was alone, he that inhabiteth eternity. Okay, so we have that time before the firstborn of creation. Not even the great Michael was with him, the great Messiah, whom God has so highly honored and whom he declares he will still further honor throughout a glorious eternity. He was not with the Father before the beginning of creation, for he himself was the beginning of the creation of God, the firstborn of every creature. He was the first expression or manifestation of the divine attribute. And we'd like to add, and daily was his delight, Proverbs 8:30. This mighty God, Jehovah, self-centered, self-contained, is ours, the same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. And thus the opening hymn. Every attribute of the divine character was the same millions of years ago that it is today. St. Paul assures us that every feature of the divine plan, which we see in process of execution, was known to Jehovah from before the foundation of the world. He declares that these things God purposed in himself before the foundation of the world, the creative processes which have been operating for thousands of years, were all surely elaborated in the mind of Jehovah before the creative work began. He premeditated the entire plan of the ages before that creative work began. He knew of the fall into sin and what the necessary method by which to redeem mankind, and then the restitution. He knew that experience was the best teacher. As proof of this statement of Brother Russell, we cite Acts 15, verse 18. Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Okay, so we have solid proof of that thought. Continuing in the quote in Sermon Book 487. And that purpose angels had a part. Of how many grades we may not surely know, but they are variously designated in the Holy Scriptures as angels, principalities, and powers. And that quote comes from Romans 8, 38 and 39, as we'll see a little later. Later came the creation of man, a little lower than the angels, and crowned with earthly honor, dignity, and power, in the image and likeness of his glorious Creator. These creations varied not in degrees of perfection and imperfection. Each was perfect on its own plane. Each intelligent creature was a free moral agent. And hence, whether on the angelic or human plane, was created in the likeness of God, unblemished, but with different capacities and abilities. Almighty God, infinite in wisdom, justice, love, and power, purposed the orderly exercise of his infinite powers as a great father, desirous of giving life and happiness to his creatures. His intelligent creatures were designated sons of God so long as they maintained their attitude of perfect loyalty to him, their creator and father. Not only was it in the divine purpose thus to give pleasure to millions of creatures to be created, but it was also the divine will to manifest to his creatures his own greatness and the perfection of his own goodness, that they might enjoy him and he enjoy them everlastingly. So, we want to think about that time. God was alone. He premeditated the entire plan of the ages and the ages to come. And we'll talk a little bit about this. You know, a lot of times we say, well, we don't have much information about these ages to come, but we're going to talk about that today. He premeditated it all, the firstborn of creation, the Logos, who then created the universe. And by the way, ponder this thought for a minute. When faithful, when raised from plane L to plane K, each, by the grace of God, will have the divine nature, a nature, a plane higher than the Logos when he created the universe. So if you want a staggering thought, think of that. Think of the experiences that you go through on a daily basis and how they are testing and proving us as loyal to God, and how it is so necessary to prove that loyalty, to give somebody this plane of existence, this power, greater than the Logos when he created the universe. Makes our testing seem kind of small, doesn't it? Okay, thirdly, we'd like to consider, in the list we gave you at the beginning, Jesus made flesh, and this is continued from the Sermon Book 487. All this is declared in the account in Revelation 5. The proclamation was made, who is worthy to receive the scroll and to break its seals and execute the wonderful purposes of God? None was found worthy. Finally, one demonstrated his worthiness. He left the courts of glory. He humbled himself. He was made flesh. More than this, being found in fashion as a man, he consecrated his all to the doing of the Father's will, even unto death, the death of the cross. Wherefore, says the Apostle, God also highly exalted him and gave him a standing, a rank, a title above all others. Philippians 2, verses 7 through 9. He commissioned him to execute all the divine purposes, and to him he handed over the scroll with the privilege of opening its seals and comprehending its message. Okay, so Jesus was made flesh, and for this purpose, he stood up, he was loyal, he accepted the request, and aren't we glad? Now we're going to jump up in our fourth point to the time of Pentecost, and you'll see why as we get into this, especially Acts chapter 2, verses 1, 8, and 10. And recall that at that time, we'll read verse 1, and when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all in one accord, in one place. And then verse 8, the question, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? The message is spoken, and those of various languages are all hearing it in their own language. Like I heard somebody talking a while ago about the translator with the little ears on, where they have the translator talking, you know. Well, how is it that they each heard? Well, we know it was by the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to list those different tongues. And verses 9 and 10, but in verse 10, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, parts of Libya, Cyrene, strangers of Rome. Now hold that thought, strangers of Rome. And we would like to consider this when we consider the how the church in Rome got started. And quoting Brother Russell from reprints 3182 and reprint 1582, Paul's letter to the Romans was written after Paul left Ephesus, presumably at Corinth. The church at Rome was composed of both Jews and Gentiles, and naturally there were among them some unsettled questions incidental to the transition from Judaism to Christianity, which the apostle in his epistle endeavors to adjust. What happened is the Jews had been under the law. There was a proper way to approach the Lord. There were the typical sacrifices, the typical cleansing, and so forth. And for a time, that was the proper way to approach the Lord. Now things had changed, but that stagnation, if you will, and we see some of that even today. There's what I call timeline slippage. Brethren are trying to live back in Brother Russell's day and read his works as though they were written today, and they're not. And this is the same type of timeline slippage. There were some individuals that said you had to come under the law, and then only then you could come into Christ. And but Brother Paul was trying to wrote the book or the letter, the epistle to the Romans to try to help clear up that problem. But at any rate, this epistle, continuing the quote, this epistle was sent from Corinth. It was dictated by Paul and written by Tertius at the house of one of the Corinthian Christians, Gaius. Up to that date of its writing, Paul had never been in Rome. It is not known how the church at Rome started, though there were Christians who had been in the way there for many years. It was probably one of the results of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, for on that occasion there were present strangers from Rome. Remember in Acts 2:10. Okay. These probably returned to Rome with the blessings of the gospel and began to live Christian lives and to preach the truth to others and to a company of believers, even in the midst of that corrupt city. Rome was the capital city of a great and powerful empire, representing all the contrast of wealth and poverty and all the hideous deformities of sin. Yet God could work even there, and his word was quick and powerful. So what happened? These individuals, strangers from Rome, were present. They went back home. Where was home? It was Rome. And they started living Christian lives. And so, and they talked about the truth. They were excited about it, just like we do. And individuals believed, and the church grew and numbered there. And so this is very probably how the church started there. Now, we'll give you another thought here from reprint 1140. The early churches, whether composed of Jews or Gentiles, although they had accepted Christ and had become his disciples, were still largely influenced by their former Jewish ideas and prejudices. We were just talking about that a second ago. And until these prejudices were overcome, growth in grace and in the knowledge of the truth and in the full assurance of faith was greatly hindered. We'll stop here a second and say, think about it. If you thought you had to come under the law before you could come into Christ, then that would cause an interference in understanding justification by faith. Because the law involved works and the typical sacrifices and so forth. This was a true hindrance to their understanding of the truth. And so Paul wrote them this letter to help them. Okay? It was with this thought in mind that he might assist the Jews to a humble recognition of their position, as well as to encourage and strengthen the Gentile believers, that Paul wrote his remarkable letter to the church at Rome. Okay, think of it. The Jews thought, well, we're the Lord's people, and they thought they had a special place and standing. And the Gentiles, even though they probably in their mind thought, well, this really isn't fair, they still might have thought of themselves as lesser, you know, these so-called Gentile dogs, this sort of thing. So this letter was to help bring the Jews down to an understanding of their position, but to help lift up the Gentiles. And that was the purpose of the letter. Paul's letter to the Romans was part of his effort to free both Jews and Gentiles from the former yoke of Judaism and to lead them to implicit confidence in Christ as the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth, whether Jew or Gentile, as well as to give them a clear appreciation of the chief favor of God now offered and the conditions on which it may be obtained. So, again, why did Paul write the letter to the Romans? To help them with that error that you don't have to come into Judaism to then come into Christ. Now, you might ask yourself, well, Brother Perry, infinite millions of years on the timeline, and now we're coming into this specific in Romans. Why is that? And as I had said at the beginning, Romans 8, 38, and 39 are some of my favorite scriptures right now, and I had to fit them in somewhere, and this is as good a place as any. So, however, we are in this program, and we're plugged in, and this is you're going to see how and why this all fits in. Now, we'll take a quick look at Romans, the first seven chapters, and from reprint 9:29 on chapter 1, that the epistle to the Romans was written to all the church of believers at Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, and was intended as a vindication of the plan of God and his dealings with the world, Israel, and the gospel church, past, present, and future, is evident from the first chapter. Okay, so you can think of the first chapter of this letter that Paul wrote to his Roman brethren as a vindication of God's plan. Okay, again, Paul had never been there. He didn't know these brethren personally, but he heard that they had a problem. He was writing a letter, speaking the truth in love, you might say, trying to help them with this difficulty they had. He couldn't be there, so he sent a letter. And the first part of that letter is a vindication of God's plan. Chapter 2. Having shown up thus the state of the heathen world, Paul turns to the Jews and in chapter 2 shows that they have no ground for claiming anything from God. They could no more claim that they had a right to life everlasting and salvation or restitution to original perfection than the heathen. Okay, so for chapter 2 you might say no Jewish right to life everlasting. Because they didn't have that anymore. Okay, and they only had it typically before under the law. Chapter 3 shows how the law given to the Jews, though of no advantage in the way of justifying them to salvation or restitution from death, was of great benefit as an educator to show them their own weaknesses and their need of salvation by grace or favor and not by law and merit. So for chapter 3, you might say the law was an educator, not a justifier. Chapter 3. In chapter 4, Paul shows that favor in response to faith is not as a reward for works, and that that concept has in all the past been foreshadowed as being God's plan for reconciling the world to himself. So for chapter 4, you might say, favor, not a reward. You know, it's not a justly merited recompense, Brother Russell says in the first volume. And in chapter 5, having proved the justification or clearing from guilt and condemnation of all believers in chapter 4, the apostle in chapter 5 exhorts all believers to rest upon Christ's finished work on our behalf. Realizing our forgiveness and acceptance through him, let us cease from picking our own characters and those of our fellow saints to pieces by the law, which we could not keep, but which Christ kept for us. Now, we are not under the law, but this same sort of concept applies, and Brother Stan touched on it in his discourse. Chapter 5, we could say, rest upon Christ's finished work. But the concept that comes from Brother Russell's comment in reprint 9:29 brings to my mind the scripture, forgive my sins as I forgive my debtors. In other words, the law, the Jews could not keep the law. Jesus was the only one who could. But we don't want to sometimes we're so hard on ourselves that we can get discouraged, and we don't want to get discouraged and go out of the way. We want to keep a reasonable approach to it and rest upon Christ's finished work on our behalf. Chapter 6 shows that in thus justifying us or imputing to us a righteousness not actually ours, God's intention is not to have us continue in sin, no, but rather to set us free from its condemnation in order that we might now begin to use ourselves in God's service and to strive against all things in us opposed to His perfect will. So you might say, well, now that we're justified, we can do whatever we want, go on sinning, right? No. This clearly shows that though justified, sin not. Though justified, sin not. And that quotation was from reprint 12:23. And then in the seventh chapter, but the apostle urges in chapter 7, do not get a wrong impression of the law given at Sinai. Do not think of it as an imperfect or unjust law, which God found would not serve its purpose, and from which, therefore, He released you. On the contrary, it was a good, just, perfect law, and only because of your inability to keep it has God, in His mercy, released you from its obligation and placed you for a time under the conditions suited to your infirmities. Okay? So in chapter 7, the idea clearly conveyed is the law is perfect, we are imperfect. Okay, now we're not under the law, the Jews were, but the concept again is the reason that God released them from the law, you might say, is not because the law was defective and therefore he put it aside. The law, remember, was an educator. The law is perfect and humanity is imperfect. And this is clearly shown in the seventh chapter. And to give you the flavor of it, we'll read Romans 7, verses 14 through 25 from the New International Version. And notice the emotion that Brother Paul has here, but also notice the logic, the tight reasonings that are in this. And this is Romans 7, verses 14 through 25. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. See, the law is perfect. The law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature or flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Well, thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature or flesh, a slave to the law of sin. So, the first time you read through that, you might get a little down because it's so true, and sometimes the sinfulness of our earthen vessel is so oppressive, we just almost feel like we're snuffed out and want to give up. But no, this is an optimistic message. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so once we have gone through experiences that have pounded us into the dust, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That will lift us up. Chapter 8. In the 8th chapter, the apostle states, there is no longer any condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. All who have this new standing come under new conditions. As all in Adam were under his sentence, brought under the control of sin and death, so all who now are in Christ Jesus the Redeemer are in God's reckoning brought under a new arrangement and judged according to their spirit, mind, or intention, and thereby declared worthy of life, Romans 8:2. So we might say for chapter 8, the no condemnation in Christ, we are judged by our intention. And so this is something that we want to keep in mind, and it's an uplift to us. And we'd like to read Romans chapter 8 from the New International Version. Imagine yourself, you're a Christian, you're in Rome. You've never met Paul. You've heard a lot about him, and you get this letter. There's a raging controversy going on in your class. Do you have to come under the law and then come into Christ, or is it justification by faith? And here is this loving brother who can't be there, but he sends this letter, and he's helping the friends to sort out this thing that is ingrained in them. You know, we have the Republican convention on, or the Democratic convention, and you can just imagine people saying, well, I'm a Republican because my dad was a Republican, or I'm a Democrat because my dad was a Democrat. Well, you have to come under the law because, you know, we've been doing it that way for hundreds of years. But see, things are different now. And sometimes we're slow, we're creatures of habit, it's slow to change that over into the right way. And the truth is understood dispensationally. If we think we're in a different place than we are, we get confused. And so Paul is trying to help him out. Imagine you're sitting there in Rome, and here's this letter, their eighth chapter. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so He condemned sin and sinful man, in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death, but the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, are controlled not by the sinful nature, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Him. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit, which lives in you. Now, what does that mean? I always thought the earthen vessel was this thing that we kind of had to fight against. It's one of the foes of the new creation. But think, every one of us is here today because their earthen vessel brought them here. So isn't this statement actually true? And we see examples of it here this morning, is that the Spirit would give life to your mortal body. Okay, we keep the flesh under, the new creature has the ascendancy, and that is why it enlivens our mortal bodies to do things. I saw brethren working in the back. Brother Ed was playing the piano. We have different things going on. Brother Craig with the electronics. And our earthen vessels are doing these things because we understand that to be the Lord's will. A lot of things happen just to assemble the group of people here today. And so our mortal bodies have been put into that service. And we'll continue now in verse 12. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation, but it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the Spirit which makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship, and by it we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in His sufferings, in order that we may also share in His glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation. Now let's stop here and think about the depth and the meaning behind these words. Paul had been stoned almost to death, left for dead, and just think of all the experiences that he had gone through. And he says, I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Was he wrong? No, he was right. Think about the glory, by the grace of God, that each of us will have by His grace, to be lifted up to a plane of existence higher than the Logos when He created the universe. Our present sufferings are not even worth comparing with this. Okay?
Okay. We'll continue. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of one who subjected it. In hope, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to corruption and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the deliverance of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. So we appreciated that thought that if you already had it, why would you hope for it? You wouldn't look forward to something you already had, but to wait for it patiently. You know, we pray for thy kingdom come, but we know that God has a fixed time for everything, so we don't want to rush him, but we do want to do our best. And I think that's the thought sometimes when the brethren say, you know, let's hurry up and get that kingdom here fast. What we mean is, let's have it in God's due time, but we want to diligently apply, you know, to ourselves, doing the Lord's will, know it and do it. And I think that is the intention of the thought. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray at times, but the Spirit itself intercedes with inexpressible groans. He who searches our hearts knows the inclination of our new creature, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You can hear Brother Stan say, in trouble small, troubles great, Romans 8:28. And we appreciate that. For those God foreknew, he also predestinated to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified with the knowledge of the truth. What then shall we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? I love that. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things needful? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than this, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of God in Christ? Shall trouble, or hardship, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger of sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And then we come to my favorite two verses right now, Romans 8:38 and 39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What a blessed thought. And we'll consider those two verses more fully now. For I am convinced that neither death... Now, why would death not separate us from the love of God in Christ? Because we would go beyond the veil. We would hear that, well done, faithful servant. We'll see our master face to face. We'll be talking about that in a little bit. Death will not separate us from the love of God in Christ. It is not a separation. It's a magnification. Nor life, because we'll have further opportunities for suffering with him that we may also share in his glory. Neither angels, with all their superior charms and their purity and glory, nor principalities, well, these cannot harm us who are sheltered in Christ, nor powers, the powers of darkness arrayed against us. We fight against an invisible foe, invisible foes. Now, neither things present. And having just gone through some difficult trials, there are some scriptures that the brethren had given us. And Sister Dolores gave me this one scripture which helped a lot. It's Psalms 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. Think about that. When things are going against you that you have no control of, be still and know that I am God. And she also gave me Matthew 6:34. Take therefore no anxious thought for the morrow, for the morrow shall take thought for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. That will allow you to go to sleep at night when you otherwise could not. And when we stumbled across ourselves, one morning we were getting on the extra cycle and we would read the scriptures in the morning while we're doing that. And I was in Exodus and I thought, well, you know, I don't know if there's anything in Exodus which is sort of historical that it would help me in this trial that I'm going through, but I always, as I always do before I get on, I ask the Lord's blessing on the exercise of our faith and our earthen vessel, and if it be His will that there'd be some comfort in there for the experience we were going through. And lo and behold, Exodus 14:14 popped out. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. Think of that. Think of the occasion that prompted that thought. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. The last plague had just come on Pharaoh and Egypt. They let the Israelites go, but Pharaoh's heart turned again. Came after them with 600 of the best chariots, cloud of dust rolling up behind. They were going to bring them back or kill them. The Israelites had been wandering around out in the desert. They weren't too happy with Moses. They were complaining vigorously. Weren't there enough graves back in Egypt that you brought us out here in the desert to die? They were really laying it on Moses heavy. And he turns to them and he says, the Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still. And you know the several miracles that then followed that. Nor height. Height will not separate us from the love of God in Christ. Well, what a curious thought. What does that mean? How about the height of temporary exaltation? Is it possible to be puffed up with pride and go out of the way? So heights will not separate us from the love of God in Christ. And that thought is from reprint 5862. What about depth? The depth of trouble or sorrow? That will not separate us from the love of God in Christ. In fact, it's at times when we have the most trouble and sorrow that it drives us closer to the Lord. So that will not separate us from the love of God in Christ. Or any other creature, for He has promised to keep the feet of His saints. Now, we will not be separated from the love of God in Christ, but each member is at liberty to go back to wallowing in the mire like a sow that was washed. Yet if he choose to remain, none shall be able to pluck him out of the Father's hand. Sermon book, page 11. So, nothing can pluck us out of the Father's hand, but we can turn around and walk right on out on our own. And let's see that we do not do that. Reprint 2287. The point to be noticed is that so long as our hearts are loyal to the Lord and to His word and His work, neither angels, nor devils, nor men, nor any other creature or thing would be permitted to alienate us or separate us from Him who loved us and bought us. But if, on the contrary, we do not earnestly desire to abide in the vine, to bear the fruit of the vine, and to work the works of God, we are thus proving that our hearts are alienated from our Lord. And under such circumstances, He would not only permit us to leave Him and His work and His word, but indeed would force us to do so. As expressed in the statement, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. Okay, so we want to be careful. Nothing shall be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ so long as our wills are actively enlisted with the Lord and His cause. And again, in this reprint, Brother Russell talks about the palm bearers and the crown wearers. Remember in Revelation, the palm bearers were the great company. We want to be crown wearers, not palm bearers. So we want to keep that loyalty and that zeal for the Lord and the truth. Reprint 1458. God is able to keep us from falling or even stumbling over His favors, He is so willing to aid us and keep us, that He has in His Word made every provision for our assistance, and assures us that the Scriptures are able to make us wise regarding His favors, so so that we shall be able to avoid falling from them and obtain them. And we thought that was a beautiful thought. Also from reprint 1141, who then is he that condemneth and seeketh to convince us that we are still condemned and that we are not justified freely from all things by the precious blood of Christ? Now who would that be? The adversary. The adversary would like to convince us that we were not justified. Okay? Beware of his deceptions, whether from within or without, whether saint or sinner be his mouthpiece. If such be the love of Christ, who shall separate us from his love? You may have no charms in the eyes of the world. You may be old, deformed, awkward, crippled, blind, deaf, unlearned, illiterate, sick, despised, ridiculed, hated, friendless, poor, and persecuted. But no matter. These things cannot separate us from the love of Christ or from the love of our Father if we have the image of his Son. So if everybody in the world hates you, it just doesn't matter. That will not separate you from the love of God in Christ. Yes, says the Apostle, I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When you have bitter persecution and affliction, and worldly professors of Christianity look on and say, he is an evildoer, and therefore the Lord will not permit him to prosper, heed it not. But keep on your way, rejoicing in the Lord, and in the privilege of bearing some of the reproaches that were heaped upon him, that's Jesus, and let his word comfort you. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but in me ye shall have peace. Then forget the world and its opinions, that you may the more fully enjoy the peace of God, which passeth the understanding of all others than this elect class. We had some thoughts from reprint 5802, The Ministry of Sorrow. For sake of time, we'll skip that. Many of you may be familiar with it. I heartily recommend it, 5802, The Ministry of Sorrow. And now we'll consider reprint 5862 and also reprint 1820. And this has reference to treasures laid up in heaven. And the we have so appreciated these thoughts, and they have a bearing on the Romans 8:38 and 39. And they have a bearing, too, on our subject, everlasting to everlasting, because as a part of this program, we're plugged in. We are in the present, and you might ask yourself, well, what are we to do in the present? And here, this will be the how-to part of the course. These are some specific things that we can do now. And the without reading them, we'll just say that the two of the chiefest treasures that we can lay up in heaven now is our personal friendship and love of God and of Christ. Okay? And developing that relationship in prayer and the study of His Word, those are two things that we can do now. We can pray to our Heavenly Father. We can pray to our Lord Jesus. Develop that relationship even more fully now. A third treasure which we can lay up in heaven, and this one I love. One of the treasures which we may lay up in heaven will be the marks of just approval and distinction among the good and holy beyond the veil, which patient endurance of affliction, unwavering trust under crucial trials and testings, diligence in the King's business will secure to us. Now think about that. We all know some brethren that have gone beyond the veil, and they are witnessing these activities. The world may not know in a circumstance that you're in all the ins and outs of the experience and your heart intention, and if we're slandered, they may not know the true situation. But a divine being would know. And so when Sister Ellie Wojcik and Sister Judy and Sister Olga Klug and these brethren are witnessing our activities here now, and just the faithfulness that we have now those are treasures that we can lay up in heaven now, something we can work on now. And we so appreciated that. A fourth treasure that we can lay up in heaven is and we'll quote from reprint 5862, and what a treasure we shall find in the gratitude and love of those to whom we have ministered here in times of special need and to whom we have carried the living water and broken the bread of life. Those are treasures we can lay up in heaven now, ministering to each other in times of need, whether in a spiritual or a temporal fashion. A fifth treasure that we can lay up in heaven is anything holy and pure, with reference to thoughts, actions, character. Well, that's a pretty pervasive thing, but anything holy and pure would be a treasure that we can lay up in the heavenly depository, where moth and rust will not corrupt, by the way. And a sixth one is something that I appreciated, again, in some experiences that we had gone through, and that is, and we'll just quote from reprint 1820, it helps us to realize that the future approval of even our present enemies is a treasure worth seeking. By and by, the present opponent may be converted from the error of his way, and when he shall look back and call to mind the patient endurance, the faithfulness, and uniform kindness of the man formerly despised, hated, reviled, and persecuted, the persecuting spirit may turn to mourning and repentance, and the former hatred to love and admiration. This the apostle intimates, saying, Beloved, have your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of their visitation. So this is a treasure we can lay up in heaven here now, is the uniform kindness that we have for those who would evil speak against us and do any manner of thing against us, any kind of enemy that we have, that uniform kindness and performance of the Lord's will now, you know, not rendering evil for evil. Blessed are ye when you're persecuted and so forth. You know, the heart condition that you have going through that is a treasure you can lay up in heaven now. And that helps sometimes to go through a difficult experience when you realize that is being appreciated by the good and holy beyond the veil, and that's also to the benefit of the enemies and the persecutors and the day of their visitation. So, now, we promised you that we would take you beyond the veil. And there we are now. Convention Report 37 on the General Assembly. Many of you have read and loved this particular discourse. And from Hebrews 12, 22 and 23, But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, that heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly of the firstborns which are written in heaven. Just imagine. Let us for a moment revel in the green pastures of our text, and refresh ourselves in the still waters of its divine assurance. The Lord shall be our shepherd, and through the apostle lead us as a sheep. In our minds we have gone beyond the veil. The trials and triumphs of the present narrow way are past. The general assembly of the convention of the Church of the Firstborns is commenced. Doesn't it make your arms stand with goosebumps? Think about it. Who is the first that we'll see? The first that we'll see is the Lamb that was slain, our Lord. What a blessing. Next we'll see the members of the bride, our fellow body members. And we'll get to know each one of them. What a blessing. What a blessing. Doubtless, Brother Russell says, the first ones that we'll seek out would be the apostles and get to know them. And I would add Brother Russell. He wouldn't say that here, but I'll say it. Okay? And the dear ones that we've known in our own experience in the narrow way. What a blessing. By the way, the brethren's characters are so beautiful here now. But think about it, when every one of them has passed the test, which they'll have to pass to be there, and not hindered anymore by this sinful earthen vessel that we just causes us so much grief and pain this side of the veil, that character will shine out with nothing to hinder. Not any kind of wrong or bitter thought will mar that blessed occasion. What a blessed event. Next, we'll come to know an innumerable company of angels. Now, how can this be? If they're innumerable, there's too many to be numbered. That's what innumerable means. Well, innumerable to a fallen human being, we could not count that high, could we? But with divine power, you could count high and fast. And it wouldn't be long until you knew each of them and had become fully known by each of them. And so every other Sunday when we read the 1 Corinthians 13, we read, "Now we know in part." See, we know there are angels, and we know there are a lot of them. We know a little bit about some of them. We know Gabriel, you know, who is responsible for our Lord coming forth from Mary. We know of different ones. But then we shall know even as we are known. They will become fully acquainted with us, and we will become fully acquainted with an innumerable company of angels. And with divine power, it won't take very long. Gabriel will be there. Guess who else is going to be there? Our guardian angels. And there may be some times in your experience, your walks, Christian walk, when you've had an experience that was kind of obscure. You don't particularly understand. You know, sometimes you have an experience and it's clear as a bell. The lesson is, it plops right out there. What about the time when you go through an experience and you go, "Boy, I just don't know. I just don't see why that happened that way." All you'll have to do is ask your guardian angel, and he will fully explain all of those areas in your Christian walk that were kind of obscure to you, and you'll have full information at that point. And then there's this statement that Brother Russell put in here, and I thought, well, I read that, and I kind of stepped on my toes a little bit, and I said, well, maybe I won't read that. And I thought, well, maybe I will. And Brother Russell says, "It will be fortunate for us if when we meet these blessed ones," that's our guardian angels, "and greet and thank them for their heavenly ministries, we shall have no blush of shame for things done or said or thought in their invisible presence with us in our earthly journey." And I thought, ooh. So, but just that thought spurs us on to greater zeal, doesn't it? Sure does. "Finally, the gala day of all will come when we shall be ushered into the presence of the great King Eternal, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and we shall see his face and join with the angels and cherubim and seraphim in chanting, 'Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, the whole earth shall be filled with thy glory.'" And approximately the scriptures show and tell that our Lord will introduce us to the Father in Jude 9 when it says that he will present us faultless. Think of it, faultless. Faultful we are now, but then we will be presented to our Heavenly Father faultless. This glorious presentation to the Father is, in the scriptures' term, the marriage feast, the nuptial feast, a feast of joy, of exhilaration, of blessing such as has never been known on earth, nor even in heaven before. Think of it. Nothing ever, even in heaven before, will approximate this general assembly. Also, the great company will be there. Don't want to forget them. Okay, now, as promised, we're going to take you beyond the general assembly. In fact, if you think about it, and I'll give us a reference, we won't read it, but six volume pages, 68 through 71, the our twofold work with mankind is the gathering of the elect and also the being of the mediator between God and man. Okay, these are two functions that we have with reference to humanity. And you might ask yourself, well, why us and why not the angels? And it's because we are fit, because we were formerly fallen, when we go beyond the veil, after the general assembly is what we're thinking. Now we're still have this earthen vessel, but we're fit because we will have been formerly fallen, and we'll be moderate, merciful, and loving, Brother Russell says. We'll be able to appreciate what they're fighting, what the world is fighting against as they're coming up the highway of holiness. And we'll quote just one line from that six-volume reference. "The millennial reign will constitute but a beginning of the exercise of the glory, honor, and immortality of these new creatures." Okay, so as a consequence, a lot of times we think of blessing the world of mankind and helping them up the highway of holiness as the last chapter. But in fact, that will be just the very beginning and not the end. Think of it. And we'll give us a reference also, sermon book, page 484. And how much time do we have, brother?
About 4 minutes.
About 4 minutes, okay. The sermon book, page 484. And every step of creation has tended to display the divine character more and more, and each successive step in development of creation has brought forth new creatures capable of comprehending the Eternal One. We deem it not unreasonable to assume that Jehovah's creative power will continue to be exercised throughout all coming times. And he talks about the fact that there, in Brother Russell's time, there were 125 million suns around which circulated other planets. And he proposes, and he calls it a speculation, he calls it what it is, but he speculates the peopling of these millions of planets with glorious creatures, and that the those individuals that would be have the responsibility of doing that would be the church, who had been proved worthy and then raised with the divine power. And also he goes on to indicate that that mankind would be utilized in that particular function. And we'll quote here, "And what shall we say of humanity when perfected at the end of Messiah's glorious reign? Will not all be well prepared, not only to approve righteousness in themselves, but to tell it in other worlds and to other races the story of the fall and the reign of sin and death resulting, and of the redemption accomplished by God's love, of the great restitution and the lessons learned?" Okay, so not only will we in the ages to come be involved in the peopling of millions, countless millions of other planets, with glorious creatures, and just think of the diversity on this planet, and imagine 144,001 divine beings with the creativity that might come from that, and the millions of planets, and the boundlessness of the universe, and the infinitude and activity of divine power, and it's awesome. We'll quote First Volume 306. And for a succinct statement, "What wondrous works in other worlds await the power of this highly exalted agent of Jehovah, we will not here surmise further than to suggest the infinitude and activity of divine power and the boundlessness of the universe." I love that every time I read that. Well, we've just taken you in time from everlasting to everlasting, in dimension into the infinitude and activity of divine power, and in space through the boundlessness of the universe. And now we'd like to reel you back in. The time is A.D. 66. The place is a prison in Rome, where Paul, then age 63, wrote his second epistle to Timothy, then age 40. Consider the circumstances. Timothy was the pastor at Ephesus. The letter to Timothy was relative to false teachers, helping again. Nero was persecuting Christians. Paul was to be executed as a martyr soon. These were his dying words. Paul shows confidence in Timothy as his successor, entrusting to him the care of all the churches. What big shoes to fill. Timothy, recall, had consecrated at 16 years of age with his mother Eunice. Timothy was previously shielded while he was with Paul, who he had been going around with for about 15 years before he stopped. Paul left him at Ephesus. And now he would take the brunt of those persecutions because Paul would soon be beheaded. And so Paul's dying message to Timothy was likely because Timothy might have been fearful. Mind you, Nero was the Caesar of Rome, persecuting Christians in hideous different ways, which we won't go into. And he writes these words. And so with that as a backdrop, and these as Paul's dying words, we'll read 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dear son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve, as my forefathers did, with a clear conscience, as night and day I constantly remember you in my prayers, recalling your tears. I long to see you, so that I may be filled with joy. I have been reminded of your sincere faith, which first lived in your grandmother Lois and in your mother Eunice, and I am persuaded now lives in you also. For this reason I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us the spirit of fear, but the spirit of courage and of love and of a sound mind. So with that, we'll admonish the brethren to fan into flame the gift of God, the flame of sacred love, and remember that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him. And may the Lord add His blessing.
Thank you, Brother Perry, for taking from everlasting to everlasting. What a wonderful trip that's been. I'm sure we all want to say amen to that. Our closing hymn is 14. Hymn 14. And again, while you're getting this, as soon as we sing this, and Brother Perry excuses with a blessing upon the noon meal, take your personal items off the table and go immediately out the swimming pool. Brother John is Forsyth has volunteered to take the picture of the class. So with his love and his wonderment, we have this accomplished for us. So as soon as we get done, excuse from Brother Perry, go out there. We'll let you know when they come back in for lunch. Okay? So, 10:14. Okay?